boasts about this most incredible beast. We'll be looking at him after a little while. We won't get there yet, though. So I'll give you a minute to get there and reflect. We've been looking through the book of Job for some time, maybe a third of a year, something like that. What a guy he is. Someone so significant that Satan took notice of him. Someone so significant and faithful that God bragged about him. And I wonder if God would be willing to brag about us, or if he did brag about us, we would say, please don't mention me. I'd like to stay in the shadows and not be the chessboard of a divine match between God and Satan to see if God is worthy of love, if he's gracious, if he's good on his own. And Job does exactly what Satan said he would not do, that he worshipped even when everything was taken away. And then there was round two, or the second match. Job does just as well in the second match as he does in the first match. And we watch this man's world collapse. His whole world is gone. He loses everything, loses virtually all of his family. His wife is left to watch him suffer. And I think that she suffers as much or maybe more than he does. And that's a tragic thing. And then in the midst of all of it, he enters into, in chapter 3, a time of mourning. And we can certainly understand his mourning and can feel along with him how brokenhearted and sad he is. And we could even understand why he would be tempted to say, I wish I were never born. I wish that I was dead. And from that dark moment in his thinking process, he begins to climb out of the hole. And he climbs out of the hole partly because God sends him some bad counselors. And I believe that God used those counselors, as bad as they were, in the life of Job to confront him and to prod him and probe him to say certain things that were really great, to remind him that though he slay me, yet will I serve him, or he knows the way that I take, and when I have come forth, or when I've been tried, I should come forth as gold. And he reaffirms in absolutely wonderful ways and in powerful ways that he really is trusting in God. The debate between the three friends and Job was about faith and works. How do we serve God, and why do we serve God? And they said, well, God blesses those who are good and punishes those who are bad, so it's just a gospel of good works. And Job never accepted and always refuted that false impression that God is just a machine that you put in the coins or the quarters and you get out what you put into it. God is gracious and kind, and you can have a relationship with him. And so we go from the prologue to the monologue in chapter 3 to the dialogue between the three friends, which goes all the way up to about 25 or 26. And as Job speaks, you will remember that his answers get longer and his friends' answers get shorter and shorter, and they get more angry at him because they can't refute him, and he finally shuts them up. He silences them completely, and then he goes into a monologue for a few chapters, and they are glorious chapters of his monologue when he describes how things used to be. Remember the chapter when he talked about the characteristics of a godly man? There were these wonderful verses in there about what a man of God is like and how he should live. He talks about wisdom, and then he kind of shuts up too because he doesn't know what to do. And then the seminarian comes along, whose name is Elihu. And Elihu can tell that the three friends, they're way off base. They have nothing to say. And yet he's angry at Job because even though Job was able to beat them, Job never really came to a right answer. And he adds two things to the story, to the account. First thing he says is there's more reasons, why God would bring punishment or discipline or sorrow or tragedy in your life than we could understand. And one of them is that God is sometimes just disciplining you to flesh out things that no one knew were there. And that really is what happens in the end with Job. And of course, Elihu puts him through a series of tests, and he fires off these bullet point questions towards Job, and in the end, there's no real answer for them. Finally, God steps in, and he says, I'll take over from here. And that's the other thing that Elihu is to do, is that he sets the stage and gets everything ready for the answer for the book. And so, moving forward here, the conclusion to the book of Job is really where the answer is found. A lot of people want to go to the chapter 1 and chapter 2 and look for answers there, or look for answers in his faith, or look for answers along the way. The answer comes from God. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? That all of the Bible is about God, and so what God does with Job in the last couple of chapters, four chapters of the book of Job, will be where the answers come from. And God is going to lead Job through a series of, some people say 77. I've read up into the high 80s, seven dozen questions to help Job come to the right conclusion in sort of what we would call the Socratic method, question after question after question, to cause him to step back and maybe, you know, just continue to fade away from his pride and his arrogance along the way. So we're going to finish out tonight with the final statement that God and Job, they come to an agreement in the end, and we'll see what that is towards as our time is completed. The other thing we will do is we are going to look at an afterword, and the afterword is that weeping comes for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And the postlude of the life of Job is a wonderful postlude or demonstration of the blessings and the kindness and the goodness of God that we'll see in time. So we're almost there. We'll finish up for tonight and be done. God has 77 questions for Job, and we've looked at most of them, many of them. A few of them we'll look at again tonight. And he breaks the earlier chapters, 38, down into three different questions. Job, can you explain the origin or the source of the universe? And so he goes big, you know, go to the very foundations of it. And as you notice these three questions, can you explain the systems of the universe? How do things run? How does the water come? How does the sun go? Things like that. You notice that he goes from big or biggest to individual systems down to the unique qualities of various animals. So origins of the universe is a major focus within the scientific community. How does the world run? Things like that is that second major one. And then he looks at individual animals, and he really raises some great questions along the way. He says, you know, some of those animals are fiercely free. And I just was really encouraged by some of those thoughts as we were brought to them together, that these animals, they just got to have their freedom, you know. You're not going to put a bit and bridle in them, and no matter what you do to them, they will be free for the rest of their lives. And that's from God to those animals. Some of them are fiercely courageous or fearlessly. I'm sorry, a different F word there. Fiercely free or fearlessly courageous. We looked at the horse and the glory of the horse and the rider as they run into battle. What would the world be like throughout history had God not created a horse? You know, you could take away so many events in the history of the world that would be completely different. The other one I always think of, what would the world be like if God hadn't made trees? You know, just everything around us would collapse and we wouldn't have food, we wouldn't have places to stay, all kinds of things that God has provided for us that we could enjoy this world. And then he talked about the third kind of animal. Some of them are foolishly forgetful. And he talked about the ostrich, who is just really so bold and braggadocious because it thinks it's a great flyer, when in reality it can run a lot faster than it can fly, and it can't even get off the ground. It lays its eggs in the dirt and forgets that someone will come along and step on them, and just goes away and has no recollection that this is not a good way to be a mother, to lay your eggs and go in that regard. And the Lord says, you know, I made him like that for reasons all my own. You know, if every single animal was equally clever, what would happen in nature? That would be very strange if every animal was equally clever. And so God has made even a pecking order in terms of ability and characteristics of those animals, all because he is good and gracious and sovereign, and he knows how to run his world. And so what he does in chapters 40 and 41 is God takes pride in the two biggest or the two greatest animals that he's created, and they are called Behemoth and Leviathan. Behemoth is a land animal, and Leviathan is a water animal. So we'll look at them. By the way, which one is created first? You're all Bible scholars. The water creatures were made before the land creatures. So Leviathan of chapter 41 is at least a day older than Behemoth is of chapter 40. And so he asked Job if he'd seen them, which implies something rather significant for us, that Job should have been able to see them, implying that man and dinosaurs, or man and dragons, or man and behemoths and Leviathan lived at the same time throughout history. And I'm going to give a few examples of that just because I think it's really fun to do that kind of thing and we'll be done. So Behemoth in chapter 40, we listened to a video actually about him last week, which was really great. He is a land animal that is made on day 6 of the creation week. He is a massive grass-eating machine. He seems to be described as kind of lumbering. And though he's there, he's not really threatening. Don't try and put a dart in him because he might swing his tail. And they have surmised that the tails might even be able to work like a whip and make a massive sonic boom because they can go so fast. And so he could have covered an area of probably 100 feet protecting himself with his tail all the time, probably not even missing one mouthful of grass while he's there. Powerful in the loins, built kind of like a bridge is the way they described it, a tail like a cedar tree, well balanced. His tail would have probably not been on the ground. Bones of iron, ribs as bars of iron, and he was chief in the ways of God. And so he lies under the lotus trees or the shade trees, and he walks through the flood of the waters, and he drinks up the Jordan River. So God is looking at Job and saying, this is pretty impressive. You know, you can't even get near him, let alone create him. And if you did create one, what would yours look like? Probably not like that at all. So here's some examples of what probably was this behemoth. I don't know which one. Of course, we couldn't know that. But we could see some of the creatures that God has created that sort of fit the bill. So Argentinosaurus, discovered in 1993, was a herbivorous sauropod dinosaur, probably the largest land animal that ever lived, probably 120 feet long by 70 feet high. So that is a big animal. Apatosaurus, formerly known as Brontosaurus, somebody made a mistake there, they're a genus of the sauropod, and they were some of the major land animals, the massive land animals that ever lived, about 15 feet tall at the hip and the length of about 80 feet long, weighing somewhere around 40 tons. Brachiosaurus, the arm lizard, about 80 feet long, weighing somewhere around 50 tons, found in America, Europe, and Africa. Allosaurus, a big carnivorous dinosaur with a length up to almost 40 feet. It was the most common of the huge predators in the North American region. So it is the official state fossil of Utah. And so people have noticed it. Alamosaurus, and this is a picture of one of them that was just traveling through. Night at the Museum, kind of a picture, of course, there. About 80 feet long, twice as big as T-Rex. T-Rex gets all the credit or all of the big stories, but he's twice as big. T-Rex would have been his partner along the way, or would have been one that he would have, you know, played with. So Tyrannosaurus Rex, the tyrant lizard, is about 40 feet long, weighed about 70 tons, and they're, of course, found in the United States of America. He has one of the most powerful bites, though, so he's a small guy with a big bite. Of any creature ever to roam on the earth, the dinosaur would bring to its jaws the amazing force of about 13,000 foot-pounds. Today's great white shark packs about 3,600 pounds a bite, so they could certainly crush anything that they ever could get their teeth on. They probably ran slow, though. They probably were not nearly as fast as they're made out to be in Hollywood kinds of movies. And so now we come to Leviathan, and this is chapter 41, and I would like to read the chapter. There's 30-some verses, but we can read it quickly, and that will pretty much surmise and deal with what we're going to say about it, just a few thoughts. And so God is really proud of this creature, and he says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with the hook, or snare his tongue with the line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with the hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him?" In other words, have roast or barbecued Leviathan? Probably not. Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Like, once is enough for that one. Verse 9. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? See, there it is. He threw it in there, right in the middle. Job's supposed to learn that. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everyone under the heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with the double bridle? Or who can open the doors of his face? With the terrible teeth all around, his rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. In other words, you look into those eyes and they're terror. Out of his mouth goes burning light. And I do believe he is probably describing here, verse 19, some kind of a fire-breathing animal, just like the bombardier beetle is capable, so he would be too. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils and from the boiling pot and burning rushes. As from the boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. By the way, as I'm reading all of these things, it just struck me as funny. I've read so many different commentaries, and again, the average commentator basically says, well, this couldn't be a dinosaur because dinosaurs weren't alive at the time that man was. And I think, well, that's kind of a circular reason. And then when they talk about these descriptions here, they're trying to say that God's really using his imagination. And as he uses his imagination, he's either talking about a mythical beast or a crocodile, or in chapter 40, a hippopotamus. And at that point, they really seem extremely foolish, frankly. I think that since every other animal in the book is a literal animal, one that Job could have looked at, all the different ones we'd looked at earlier, why in the world would he then just talk about an animal that doesn't exist? And if it's a real animal, as all the other ones are, why wouldn't the descriptions of fire and coals coming out of his nostril and smoke, verse 20, not be real? I think we should take them as such. So verse 21, I will continue. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. And when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. Nor does the spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee, and sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw, and he laughs at the threat of javelin. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear, so he's not afraid. He beholds everything, every high thing. He is king over the children of pride. And so just a few things about Leviathan, and then we'll look at the lessons that we learn from Job along with it. What the Lord is describing here is actually the same thing that is described in Genesis chapter 1. And so God created the great sea creatures and everything that moves, which is in the water, abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So this is day 5. We have this creature, which is a day older than Behemoth, having been made by God. And the word that's used, we'll look at it in just a second, to describe these two is a word, tandem. And tandem is a word for a creature, a monster, something that is huge and scary and dark. And it's often translated as dragon or as sea monster, and sometimes even as serpent. That's the word that's used here. And in the Psalms and in Isaiah, when they want to talk about the great serpent, this is the word as it's relating to this being that's used here. So made on day five, and listen to what Isaiah says about this individual. Because this individual, Tanim, or this idea of Leviathan, is becomes sort of the picture or the illustration or the creature that most patterns or pictures Satan himself. And in that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent. So Leviathan is being used, of course. And then the word serpent, there's the word tanum related to it. So Leviathan is that. And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Why is that? Because there's nobody else who can slay this thing. And God is the only one. And in the same way, this becomes a description of Satan himself, who only God is able to defeat. So here's some descriptions of him. We'll look at them for a little bit. He is clearly terrifying and he is unstoppable. He is shielded with scales and he is fire breathing. We should take that literally and accept that as that smoke comes out of his nostrils. He is water boiling, describes the way that he travels through the water. It could relate to his fire breathing, but I think it's more inclined to say that as a very fast animal would be swimming through the water and just churns the water up with its body movements, so that's what he does. He is as tough as stone and unafraid of the javelin, and there is nothing else like him on the earth. And he is the last description in Job chapter 41, the king of the children of pride, which means if anyone ever had any right to be pride, and if anyone ever was proud, they've still got someone who trumps them or is above them. This guy is greater than they could ever be. And so it could be. Obviously, there are several sea dinosaurs that could be seen. Plesiosaurus is a pretty good example, and it could be some other one that we don't know. My personal opinion is that Plesiosaurus is probably the beast that probably survived throughout Loch Ness in Scotland, by the way. So I'll give you a few examples. This is just for fun. I think this is always good to remember some of these things. 1933, after a new road was built, there were 52 sightings. So all the topography was changed around that part of the country and probably messed up with where this individual was at in Loch Ness. By 1960, there were over 9,000 sightings of some animal within the water. Today, so this would be like 5 or 6 years ago. 4 years ago is when I looked that up, excuse me, over 11,000 sightings. Officials, people within the parliament had seen it. A motorcyclist by the name of Arthur Grant almost hit the poor thing. Alexander Campbell, game warden, claims that he's seen it at least 18 times in 47 years. And believe it or not, there are over 100 other lakes which have similar kinds of sightings listed to them. Only to say, it doesn't really matter if Loch Ness is real or some kind of a fraud that's put upon us. It's more likely true than false and more likely related to one of the creatures that God made all the way back on day five or day six. And so now I'm going to end up there and begin working into the next couple of chapters and try and finish things up. God's reason for discussing Leviathan. And we pointed it out as we were reading. And here it is simply this. If Job can't stand up to one creature, how in the world does he expect to be able to go toe-to-toe with God? It's really what he wants to do. And the arrogance or the pride in Job throughout these 35 or 40 chapters has been building. He's not getting better. Now, his faith is getting stronger, but his arrogance and his demand to talk with God, and if I could ever find him, I'd tell him a thing or two, and I have some questions to ask him whenever we see him. It's almost humorous because when God finally says, oh, by the way, I heard you were looking for me, and you had a few questions for me, just go right ahead, shoot those off. And at the end of chapter 40, Job says, well, never mind, I don't think I want to answer. But the point is, God's not going to let him finish with that. That's not good enough for him just to say, I'll keep my mouth shut. I've withdrawn the motion, or I'm withdrawing the questions. And so a couple of things that we need to think about in relationship to Job. The first is that Job in this book is slow to repent. We'll look at it, the earlier chapters and then the later chapters, and think about it. In fact, let me go over there and look at that. So walk over to your Bibles for just a second, and we'll see the earlier one in chapter 40, verses 1, 2, and 3. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And then Job answered the Lord and said, here it is. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Is that good enough? Can we leave that with Job? And would we say here, based on chapter 40, that Job has appropriately humbled himself before God? And the answer is no. And God does here to Job what God does to all of us, is he brings us to the point of crushing us, of bringing us down, of bringing us to the point where we finally lose all of our pride and are willing to say that God is right no matter what. Now, when I say that Job is slow to repent here, this is much more profound of a thought than you would notice, because what did the friend say that Job needed to do? All the way through the whole thing, Job, you need to repent, you need to repent, you need to repent. Job kept saying, I don't need to repent, I don't need to repent, I don't need to repent. But when we get to the end of it, what is Job going to do? He's going to repent. And so were they right all along? You know, and think about that for a second before I give you an answer or move forward. And the answer is no. Job had not sinned as they had charged, but Job has some other problems. And the other problems are the things that God is going to fix as we look at Job and what God wants to deal with them. So here we are. His first part of his repentance, or quote-unquote repentance, if you will, is, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, and I will proceed no further. I'm just going to be quiet. And the Lord just puts him back up on the witness stand and badgers him for another 32, 35 verses about Leviathan. It's interesting that the Lord didn't start with Leviathan and then go to Behemoth, but that he went from Behemoth, who was pretty good, and then went to Leviathan, who was the greatest of all of them, and it had its effect on Job and brought him finally to a state of repentance. So here, chapter 42, I haven't read it yet. This is Job's full repentance. This is where he finally needs to be after listening to what God says about Leviathan. It says, and then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. In other words, anything you want, whatever you can imagine, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So there's no questioning him, there's no stopping him, there's no debating him, there's no correcting him. So that's a pretty good rebuke. Verse 3, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Now, the importance of noticing this question right here is because Job, this verse right here tells us who it was in chapter 38 that God was unhappy with. Because after Job speaks and then Elihu speaks and then God shows up, and the first thing God says is, who is this who darkeneth counsel without knowledge? And everybody debates. So is God complaining at Elihu, or is God complaining about Job? And this is the verse that answers the question for us. Job says, you were talking to me. So the fact that Job says here, you asked me, why am I hiding counsel without knowledge? We know that God did not, to make that clear and as appropriate as we can, God did not speak anything evil against Elihu, the younger man. So he continues, and I'll continue, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. So I've just got one more thing to say. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. So I admit that. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, But now my eye sees you, and so therefore, it isn't my question that I wish to withdraw. It's everything about me. I abhor myself, and I repent, finally, after all of this, in dust and ashes. And so we'll just work through these things for just a bit, and then we'll be done for the evening. Job's problems. Here's what Job's problem, in the plural or singular, either way, are. There's been something going on in his heart. And what's been going on in Job's heart through all of these chapters is he's becoming bitter and proud. And we could understand that. We could enter into that. And it would be really hard to criticize him for it, except that it's wrong. And if you go through something really hard in your life, if you go through a great trial or difficulties, or you lose loved ones and things don't go the way you expect, it's just as easy for you to do the same thing. And I would encourage you, if you want to learn a lesson from the book of Job, don't become bitter, don't become proud, don't think that you have all the answers. This is something that was going on in his heart. And in the end, we ought to thank God, and I know that Job would thank God that he pulled back the curtain, he blew away the dust, he dug a little bit deeper, and he says, here's the cancer, here's the problem. Here's something, Job, in your life that might have made it all the way to the grave if we hadn't done a little surgery. And so that's the first part of his surgery, is God removed or is removing the bitterness and the pride in the life of Job. Second thing, he began to think that God owed him, that I shouldn't be suffering. Why would I be suffering? I've been good. And in fact, you could almost say that as he began to think that God owed him things, that he was listening to the counsel of his friends, who said that, again, when people are good, God gives them good things, and when they're bad, he gives them bad things. He was falling back into it. And the lesson for us in relation to that is, even though we know that salvation is by grace and everything that we do is by grace, we can fall back into a debtor ethic. We can fall back into the idea that I need to obey the commands of God so that God will bless me. The reality is that he blesses me because he wants to, and I obey him not to get something from him, but because I love him. And so there's the second part of his problem. He began to be bitter and proud. He began to think that God owed him something. And thirdly, he lost something. He lost his fear of God. Think about that for just a second. I want to talk to God. He's stomping his foot and he's just yelling out and complaining to everybody. If you would have thought about that for a second, do you really want to have an encounter with God face to face, and you think that's going to go well for you? You think that's a good idea? And in his bitterness, and I'm not saying he's the most bitter person in the world, but in his struggle to maintain a clear thought process, he is essentially thinking, I'm going to go get on a rocket, and I'm going to jump out of the rocket and talk to God. I mean, it's foolish to think he could do it, and it won't work in any sense. And so what happens, in other words, he forgot the creator-creation distinction that there is only one God. Remember the guy who said, there's two things I've learned in life after living a long time. There's only one God, and I ain't he. I'm not him. That's what Job forgot. He thought that there was room within, there was a vacancy in the Trinity, which he wouldn't have known much about at the time, or a vacancy in the Godhead, and so he wanted to take over and help God run his world because God wasn't doing very well, at least as far as he was concerned. And so his problems are there that he forgot also in the end, and this is the last one. He forgot that God is good, even when we don't understand. God is good, even when we don't understand. And of course, all of the examples that God gave of everything that he'd been doing, running the universe, taking care of the stars and the universes flying across the expanse, and all the animals and all that they do, every one of them was a demonstration of God's goodness and in manifold ways to every single creature under heaven. And so in the end, what his problem is he forgot the mystery of sovereign grace. Now, I've not used that word a lot, but that really is the solution to the whole thing, is that God is good in different ways than we could ever understand, and he can be twice as good to you as he is to me, or he could be twice as good to us as he is to someone else. It's 7 minutes to seven on a Sunday night, and I bet there's not a single person in the room here who's struggled with looking for something good to eat. You know, I can think of about 3 days in my whole life where I honestly did not have any food to eat. So it wasn't that I didn't like the beans or I didn't want the rice. I can think of about 3 days. And so in those 3 days, you think, oh, this is what some people go through all the time. Is God not good to them? Is he not paying attention? The mystery of sovereign grace is not that they don't have as much food as they could engorge themselves. It is, why in the world would you have so much? Why would God do so many things to us? Why would we have all of the blessings that we have every day? And when we begin to look at the glass as half empty rather than half full, that everything that God has given me is all because he is good and gracious, that's when I begin to fall down, fall into a pit or whatever you will of despair. And so these are the things that Job had fallen into, and he needs to repent of them. They're not good things for a man of God to be doing. And so let's look at his repentance. I'm going to give you a list of what he says about what God did based on chapter 42 there. Number one, he affirms to God that, oh yeah, I remember again that you are absolutely sovereign. Number two, I remember that I spoke about things that I have no idea what I'm talking about. So I think I'll just keep quiet. Number three, I've come to realize that what you do is too wonderful for me. There's no way that we could ever enter into the wisdom of God. And number four, I really didn't know you until I saw you. And I've really thought about that a lot. That's an absolutely phenomenal truth, because he says, you know, I heard about you. I had some backstory about God, and I had a picture of what he's like, and I could see him maybe in creation and in other things. But as soon as I saw you face to face, all my questions were answered. And this is what's going to happen to us when we get to glory. When we see him face to face, we're going to say, you know, I really didn't know you very well, and I really didn't understand. But in his presence, and when we see him, every other question just falls away, melts away, because we will be lost in the power, the awesomeness, and the grandeur of God. Number four, now that I see you, I realize who and what I really am. Because he really thought that he was entitled, and that he was good, and that he was special, and that he was righteous, and he was all of those things. But now as he compares himself to God, he no longer wants to try and go toe-to-toe with God. He knows better. He's learned his lesson. I am a sinner in need of mysterious grace, your mysterious grace along the way. And so that leads him, finally, after all these chapters, after all of that 6 months of sitting in the dust, he finally repents, not of what everybody else charged him with, but of the additional sins that were in his heart that all of us, each of us has, because we are humans and we are prone to wander. You and me, all of us. And the truth is, I don't think we'd have to go through this much before we would develop similar kinds of resentments and anger and fear and despair. And we ought to be brought back to the place of remembering who God is and who we are in his presence. And so in the end, here we go, just as a conclusion. In the end, Job has many lessons for us. And this is what we've done, looking at each of those lessons. But the largest lesson is that God is gracious, wise, and sovereign. He really is. He really is. He owes us nothing, but blesses us wondrously. And so you know what? Job was correct all along. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He had the right thing. If he just could have stuck with that, he would have been just fine. But thankfully, the Lord put him through the burning process and smelted out the worst in him so that he could come forth as gold. So if the Lord doesn't return, the last one will be afterwards, if you will, that weeping is for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We'll see the blessings that come upon the person of Job. Let's bow in prayer and we'll be done for the evening. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at a great saint. And oh boy, is he. He is so impressive. He's top tier. And even great saints are sinners like the rest of us. and they're fully dependent on your grace. I thank you for how wonderful he did, and I'm not even going to pretend to think I would have done even half as well. As we often say, if I was half the man he is, I would be twice the man I am right now. And so I thank you for the pattern that he sets. I thank you for his five tremendous expressions of faith that he gave towards God and all the things that he realized, and we don't even know how he knew all of them other than your spirit and through other kinds of revelation, not even explained to us as moderns. But I thank you, Lord, that you fleshed out in his life or cleared off or did surgery in his heart those sinful tendencies that were still lurking there. And each of us, Lord, also have other sinful tendencies that are still lurking. Pray that you would help us to see them and remove them. Don't let us, Lord, just be silent, but bring us to a place of full repentance as we are reminded again that you are good and sovereign and gracious and wise. And thank you that you're going to bless him even further and give to him so much more than he deserved even twice over. What a good God. What a gracious God. What a wonderful, wonderful, glorious person we have running our universe. Thank you that we don't have to do it and that you can do just fine. Pray that you bless us, Lord, tonight and heal our hearts and move us to a place of responding more like Job and learning the lessons that he has given to us. We thank you for preserving this a wonderful account in Scripture. And I ask your blessing on our folks tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.